Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us again on The Final Word. Before I launch today's exposition, I want to make our listening audience aware of some articles that I have written. If you will go to jimandrewsbooks.com, that's one word, jimandrewsbooks.com, you will discover there some articles that I produced over the years that you may find interesting and helpful. I'm just happy to share them with you for whatever benefit they may have. We continue our exposition of the book of Acts. We're in Acts chapter 14, starting verses 1 through 7. Every Christmas season, we experience a new assault on the Christmas reason for the season. The politically correct insist on eviscerating Christ from Christmas. They want to turn Christmas into a generic one-size-fits-all holiday season. That supposedly, it's really hypocrisy, supposedly to prevent offense to non-Christians, though in the process of dumbing Christmas down to a generic holiday, they care nothing about offending the sacred sensibilities of millions of Christian people. I don't know how you could be any more hypocritical than that, but my purpose in broaching this phenomenon, it's not to launch a diatribe against it, but simply to use it as a springboard to illustrate a spiritual axiom. That axiom will emerge from an application to today's narrative. Those supporting these campaigns to mute the Christmas message are, as I say, disingenuous about their real motives. Clearly, they're not wringing their hands about offending people, as I've already intimated. So what's the real motive behind their hypocritical pieties? Well, I'll expose that charade in terms of a timeless principle that drives the tensions and divisions that Christ always provokes in every generation. So hang tight, we'll get there. Well, it came about that in Iconium they entered the synagogue of the Jews, chapter 14, verse 1. They spoke in such a manner that a great multitude believed, both of Jews and Gentiles. Same evangelistic strategy as we've seen before in this first missionary journey. In Iconium, they again seek out a synagogue. That's because it was familiar cultural territory where the biblical groundwork between Jews and Gentiles already had been laid. So Paul speaks with great power, so much so that a great multitude believed. This was a result of the power of the Spirit being upon him. They were speaking boldly, as we see in verse 4, with reliance upon the Lord. Even so, under optimal conditions as here, where the Spirit is mightily present to convict, convince, and convert, note that the outcome of the preaching of the Word of God is always mixed. But the Jews who disbelieved stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren. Even where, as here, a great multitude trusts in Christ, there will always be another great multitude that rejects the gospel. That situation always creates an inescapable spiritual tension between those in the light and those remaining in darkness. I want to expand on the spiritual source of that social polarization. It can and often does beget in us an uncomfortable sense of social isolation. We may even experience, as a result, if we are overtly Christian, subtle or overt job discrimination, or in more extreme instances, we may experience underlying tension that breaks out in open persecution. For the Apostle Paul taught us elsewhere in the pastoral epistles, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. What we need to understand is that social friction is the outcome of a spiritual law as real as the physical law of gravity. I remind you that in John chapter 3, our Lord Jesus taught us this universal axiom, and explaining to his original disciples why the judgment of God befalls upon those who disbelieve in him, John records, "Light has come into the world, and men by their rejection of Christ prove that they love darkness rather than light. And here's why. For their deeds were evil." And here's the spiritual axiom I spoke of. "Everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, does not welcome it, does not receive it. And here's the key to their aversion to light, lest his deeds should be exposed, that is, for what they really are. They don't want that." So why do we need to redline this moral tension between light and darkness that we see here again in Acts chapter 14, the beginning? Well, we need to redline it so that we do not take rejection so personally and, like a turtle, go into a social shell as if we were social lepers. We must be willing, as Paul and Barnabas were, to share the truth as God gives us open doors. At the same time, we must expect some blowback and be willing to take the heat for Christ. My friends, this Christian life is for soldiers, not for chickens. The second reason we need to redline this moral tension between light and darkness is this: so that whenever we do feel in a given venue some social strain or experience some polarization because of our stand for Christ, and we get a chippy reaction from some, do not get intimidated by social criticism. Do not try to modify or dumb down the content of the gospel so that it doesn't rub anybody the wrong way. We must understand that light is inherently uncomfortable to unbelievers. That's because they dwell in darkness, that's where they prefer to be, and they don't want exposed by the light. The problem is not that you have committed a social gaffe. The problem is that darkness is repelled by light. Now, that said, it's true. We can be too forward or rude or insensitive to the right time and place. That does happen. Those mistakes can be and are made. However, if you're a person who historically has a social IQ and you can read clues, social clues, and over your lifetime you've exhibited reasonably good social skills, you are not the problem. They have the problem, and it has its source in this spiritual law of polarity that I just talked about. Darkness is adverse to light. Let me illustrate this fundamental antipathy of darkness at work in your local user-friendly neighbor or cordial fellow employee. As we measure people, they appear to us just perfectly nice folk. In discussing them, you or I would not hesitate to term them good people. Doubtless, they would view themselves as good, upstanding persons. They see themselves as those who champion what is right and oppose what is wrong, and they see themselves as worthy of God's acceptance. Yet, one would think that if people are really top-of-the-line good folk, if their moral sympathies were aligned with other good persons and with virtuous things, one would think that they would have no trouble whatever embracing the best of persons and the highest ideals, right? Well, then explain to me, if you can, how it is that all these wonderful people that you and I know out there, how is it that they get in such a twist about Jesus Christ? Why do they get embarrassed even to talk about him? Why do they steadfastly refuse to identify with the one person that most of mankind, I think, still regards as the greatest person who ever lived, even if they don't believe in him as God's son and receive him as such? Why is it that those neighborly smiles turn to fangs sometimes if you dare to press the issue? Isn't it odd that good people would have such an aversion to aligning themselves to the very best person who ever lived? How do you explain that? Well, I'll tell you why those good people get all tensed up and sometimes offended if you push Jesus Christ on them, and why they get in a twist about Christmas and things like that. You see, he's the light of the world, and in a very peculiar way, the message of Christ, well, it brings the hidden crud to the surface, and it exposes those self-righteous masks and those moral poses that good people like to strike. That is why those in darkness get all tensed up about light, like a person in the nude who has just been exposed to public view. If they were really good people, whose deeds were wrought by God, then Jesus taught, John chapter 3, they would by reflex gravitate to the light of the world. The fact that they do just the opposite tells a story. It's a story that unmasks their true moral condition, that moral condition they like to hide from themselves and from others. So, because of that moral dynamic in the preaching of Christ, there then predictably comes opposition from the unbelieving Jews, and we see it here again in chapter 14 at the beginning. As I've said before, whenever God acts, the enemy tries to counteract. They stirred up the minds of the Gentiles on various pretexts and succeeded in embittering them against Paul and Barnabas. Now, I want you to notice something very modern about all this. Like many of our opponents today, they managed by their insider connections to politicize what was at bottom a spiritual issue. That is, they manipulated the facts about Paul and Barnabas so that it became a political matter. For example, if you go to build a church in a neighborhood, there's a good probability, particularly in one of our cities and in these suburbs, that you'll have a battle on your hands. You'll hear it coming from all directions. Neighbors will complain about cars, about traffic, and about congestion. And while some of that might be an honest concern, I'll tell you something. You can bet that with many, it's just an excuse that masks the real reason. A church, which represents light, rubs them the wrong way, and the further they can get it away from their conscience, the better. Well, evidently, these unbelieving Jews that we meet here in the beginning of Acts chapter 14 played the illegal religion card with the local Gentile authorities. The Romans took up unkindly to outlaw religions, illicit religio. That might just disturb the peace of Rome, although Rome at this time wasn't having so very much peace. In any case, it was a very serious offense. As long as Christianity was seen by the Romans as simply another Jewish sect, it was tolerated, if barely, by Rome like other Jewish sects, Pharisees, Sadducees, Essenes. But it was in the interest of the unbelieving Jews who were hostile to Christ and Christianity to convince Gentile authorities that this was a new religion, hated by the Jews, but more importantly, dangerous to Rome, and therefore something needing to be opposed. Well, we read in verse 3, therefore they spent a long time there speaking boldly, with reliance upon the Lord, we underscored that. This wasn't Paul's charisma, this was the power of the Spirit. The Lord was bearing witness to the word of his grace through them, granting that signs and wonders be done by their hands. In verse 3, I find the therefore remarkable. I would have expected a connective like, despite the opposition, they spent a long time there. But no, the text says, therefore, or one might have expected, given the heat that they were taking, that they would have foreshortened their time there in Iconium and pulled up stakes. But no, it's therefore they spent a long time there, speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord. Their ministry had gained traction there, and along with that, some political influence that temporarily at least must have served as a sufficient counterweight to that of the unbelieving Jewish community so that they were protected enough to preach on. The therefore, I take it, looks back to the fruitfulness of their ministry there, ignoring the hostility to it. Therefore, despite the hostility, they spent a long time there. You see, friends, in the work of the Lord, and in the work of evangelism, we must keep our eyes on the prize, not on the bad guys. So, as long as they could reap in Iconium, they braved the opposition. Their boldness was assisted mightily in that the power of God was with them. He was with them in bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting confirmatory signs and wonders to be done by their hands. We see that explanation in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 4, and Acts chapter 2, verse 22. As I've remarked several times during our exposition of the book of Acts, God is economical in his supernatural demonstrations. To say it again, he only brings out the heavy guns when the strategic circumstances warrant in achieving his purposes. God had a harvest to reap in this place, Iconium, and it was expedient for the Lord in this virgin, very pagan territory to accredit the divine authority of his messengers and their message to give them traction. Here in Iconium, God was not going to allow overwhelming opposition from whatever source to discredit and dispatch his servants until his work had gotten sufficient traction and done the job that he wanted done. So, the Holy Spirit, backing up their preaching with supernatural signs and wonders, he lent their message powerful supernatural confirmation that gave them space, even as people were in their face, to proclaim the gospel fruitfully, for as long as God meant the door to remain open to them. As I say, these divine wonder works were God's ways of testifying that their message was his word to them, his word. Those works having been done by the Spirit through their hands, and the record preserved in Scripture for posterity, hey, it's not necessary for the Spirit of God to redundantly replicate these signs and wonders in every instance or in every generation. Not for those who have ears to hear and will trust the Word of God. If people can't take the Word of God for it, they would not believe the gospel, even if accompanied today by the same demonstrations. Jesus made that pretty clear in the story about Lazarus and the rich man. The rich man wanted somebody to come back from the dead to speak to his brothers. Abraham said, well, they have Moses and the prophets. In short, they have the Word of God. Let them listen to them. The rich man said, in effect, no. They need something heavy duty. They need a sign. They need a wonder. They need somebody to rise from the dead. That'll get their attention. Here's reality. The power of the Word of God is such that if they would not listen to Moses and the prophets, it wouldn't impress them if one arose from the dead. Oh, man, the implications of that are thunderous. Well, we read in verse 4, not unexpectedly, that the multitude of the city was divided. Some sided with the Jews, meaning the unbelieving Jewish people, and some with the apostles. They, of course, were Jews also. Here's a timeless reality. Folks, Christ unites people, but hear this. He also divides them. But the fault lines are always between light and darkness. The truth exposes, I've said this before, it exposes where the human heart is. Jesus warned us that he would have that effect. I want to quote Matthew 10, verses 34 through 38. Jesus said, and I'm going to paraphrase slightly just for clarity, I don't want you to think that I appeared here on earth to bring peace, that is, this time around. I did not come this time to bring peace, that is, peace on earth as in a Christmas card. Actually, I came to bring a sword. A sword is a symbol of violent and or deadly conflict. For I came, not with this intent, but with this anticipated effect. I came to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies, not of our choosing, but theirs, will be the members of his household, his most intimate relations. And you, my disciples, will have some hard choices. For he who loves father or mother more than me, when I tell you something, he's not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take up his cross, which was a symbol of pain and humiliation, follow after me, is not worthy of me. Now here's an application, folks. For generations, people have misunderstood the import of the message of the heavenly chorus to the shepherds in the fields of the region of Bethlehem. His birth was not at all an immediate inauguration of peace on earth, nor did the angels declare God's good will or good pleasure with all men, but rather the angels proclaim God's favor upon those with whom he is well pleased. Until Christ returns, as the Lord himself taught, the Savior will remain both a uniting and a polarizing presence among human beings. Human beings will, because of Christ, be divided along spiritual lines between those who love the truth and those who hate it. In our evangelistic appeals, we do people a great disservice when we suggest that when people choose to follow Christ, they choose a course of life that will dissolve all their problems. We lead them to believe that we set them on a primrose path where all is bliss. Friends, that's so misleading. It's confusing the promises of heaven with the realities of earth. Let me tell you something. If you're going to pull out the stops and live recklessly for Christ, this is not a comfortable world to be a disciple of Christ. That's what Paul meant when he said all those who choose to live godly, desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, suffer persecution. I'm not a prophet or a son of a prophet, as Amos said, but I have the strongest sense that in this 21st century, this world is going to become even less comfortable for Christian people. Christ unites those who love the light and are manifestly walking in it. But we can expect division when we encounter those who do not love the light and are walking in darkness, and sometimes that division's right within our pews because we've tried so hard to get the world into the church, now we can't get it out of it, and there's our problem. There's a natural hostility between those two polarities, and not uncommonly environments that range from discrimination to suppression to outright persecution. And there's that dramatic cultural shift in the absence of Christmas decorations and the increase in Halloween lighting. And there is what spurs on the effort to erase Christ from Christmas and to reduce it to a generic holiday. Since in this world, those who believe are always in the minority, no matter where it is. And since the vast majority of the time, the political power will be tilted against the message of Christ, opposition very often issues into open persecution, the same kind as it does right here in this text, when their enemies drew a bead on them with the intention of mistreating and even killing them by stoning with the consent of Gentile officials. And when an attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, well, they became aware of it, and they fled to the cities of Lycaonia, Lystra, and Derbe, and the surrounding regions. Being alerted to the opposition they knew was out for blood, that had enlisted sufficient support from Roman authorities to make good on their malice, at last the company of Paul and Barnabas was driven out of the district of Pisidian Antioch, and they relocated to the area of Lycaonia. They did not run because they were afraid. Had that been the case, they would have been spooked by the initial outcry against them. Instead, they continued there for a long time. But Jesus instructed his disciples that when they were being persecuted in one place, to move to another. Whenever they persecute you in this city, then flee to the next. In John chapter 7, verse 1, we read that after these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee. For he was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. You see, my friends, life is a valuable commodity to God. We are not to tease the dogs nor bait the lions needlessly. It's not God's way or will for us to rush onto the edge of the sword or into the mouth of the lion just to prove our spiritual macho. The correct principle is to lay down your life for Christ before God ever calls for it, but to safeguard that asset so far as possible, without neglecting our duty or dishonoring Christ. When it comes to a matter of obedience to Christ and duty to God, we take whatever comes as the price of doing business for the Lord. God will give the wise the understanding to know the difference when the time arrives. The calculus of Paul and Barnabas was simple enough. Unlike one time in Corinth, the Spirit of God had given them a stay put and carry on order in the face of opposition. Therefore, they rightly reckoned that in this particular time their work was finished as much as their welcome, and they beat a hasty retreat out of town into Lycaonian territory. And there they continued to preach the word. Thank you, ladies and gentlemen, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you, and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.